God is great. How can we be sure of this? Well, for one thing, we teach it to our children in the prayer, God is great, God is good. We have words for our great God. We call God the Creator, the Judge, the King, Lord. We even call Him Ancient of Days, a wonderful title. Now, when we view God as being great, then we make the logical assumption that if God is great, and if God is great and chooses to associate with humans, then that God will surely choose to associate with humans who themselves are great and powerful. Humans like kings and presidents, billionaires, captains of industry. I mean, after all, if God is great, why would God have anything to do with the little people, the unimportant, the poor and the neglected, the small fry? What happens when we view this God this way, however, is that we limit where we can find God. We are looking for God in the wrong places. We look now where power resides, and we assume that that is where we will locate our God. Think about the story of the Magi. The Magi were Persian astrologers who read in the sky that a king would be born in Israel, king of the Jews. And so they traveled to Israel, to Judah, in order to give homage to this new king. And they make the assumption that power seeks out power, and so looking for the new king of the Jews, where do they go? They go to the capital. They go to Jerusalem, and they start asking around town. Does anybody know about this king of the Jews that's been born? Well, word comes to Herod, who calls himself king of the Jews, although he really wasn't. He brings in the Magi, and they sort it all out, because the scribes explain that, no, the prophet Micah foretold that the king would be born in Bethlehem. And so the Magi hide down to that very small, insignificant village of Bethlehem. But even the story of Jesus begins with people looking in the wrong place for power and God. And then there's a story of Elijah, the prophet. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, how Elijah was being hunted down by Queen Jezebel. And he fled into the wilderness, across the wilderness, all the way to Mount Horeb, where he went up and went into a cave to sleep and rest. And the word came to him that God was about to pass by. And Elijah, he misunderstood. God is great, so how is God going to come to me? Is it going to be in a great wind? And there was a great wind which smashed rocks together. Is it in an earthquake? And there was an earthquake there that shook the mountain. Or maybe it's fire and this great chaos of fire swirled through. But what Elijah learned was God is not in any of those things. If God is powerful and God is great, you're going to find God in the great and terrible power of nature. But no. God's not there. God was found in the silence, in the stillness, in the empty places between the chaos. That's where Elijah found God, the still, small voice. As children of this God, we cannot and should not place a limit on where we can expect to encounter God. Our reading for today tells us of another man of great power. He's not a king, but he is his nation's second most powerful person. His name is Naaman, and he lived in the 9th century BC, and he was commander of the army of the king of Aram. Now, Aram was the nation immediately to the north of Israel. We know it today as Syria. This man, Naaman, he had everything. He was a successful military commander. He had the ear of the king who appreciated all that he had done for his country. In fact, Naaman had just recently defeated the armies of Israel in a military campaign. He is also described as being a great man, and in Bible language, great means rich. Naaman, as I said, held the esteem of his king, and he was even admired by those in his command. He seems to have been a good person. Those in his command referred to him as father. He was a father figure to them. And Naaman had it all. In fact, he had more than he wanted because he also had leprosy. Leprosy, as you know, is a terrible disease. It's slow-moving, debilitating, painful, and socially isolating. And at the time, there was no known cure. Today, we know leprosy is known as Hansen's disease, and it is curable with a combination of antibiotics. But sadly, because of a lack of health care, there are some people in parts of this world who continue to suffer from this disease. And for Naaman, contracting leprosy altered the trajectory of his life. And despite his power and wealth, there was nothing he could do about his condition. And so we can be sure that Naaman searched out every remedy and that his wealth and resources permitted. He no doubt consulted with the top physicians in the land looking for a cure, but he came up empty. The leprosy continued. But one day he is given a lead on a possible cure. And this lead comes from the most unlikely of places. It comes from a slave in his household. And this particular slave is a young Israelite girl who had been taken captive during one of Naaman's military incursions into Israel. She is literally a spoil of war. I'm guessing she was, 14, 15 years old. And as a young slave girl, a foreigner in a foreign land, she possesses zero power or influence. She is the least of these. There is no one smaller than this girl. And she served Naaman's wife, probably taking care of her clothes. And one day she said to, we'll call her Mrs. Naaman, she said, "If only your husband were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Samaria, at the time, was the capital city of Israel. And so this young girl, as I said, a slave, a foreigner, a servant, informs the wife of the second most powerful man in the kingdom about a prophet in Israel who can cure his disease. Can you imagine a greater disparity of power? Slave girl, an army commander. And yet, Naaman, to his credit, listens. Maybe he did so because he had run out of other options. So Naaman goes to his king and informs him of this news, and the king gives him the go-ahead to travel down to Israel. The king even provides Naaman with a letter of introduction from king to king. And so Naaman sets out on this journey, packing a fortune in gold and silver and expensive garments. So why is it that Naaman takes so much with him? Well, because Naaman is thinking in terms of power. He assumes that anyone with the ability to cure his disease must command premium fees, and Naaman is willing to pay. He will pay anything. Now, once down in Israel, Naaman delivers the letter from his king to Israel's king, and Israel's king reads the letter and is terrified. Because the letter says, "Know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Again, this is a story of power seeking out power. And Naaman assumes that anyone who has the power to cure leprosy must be in charge of this place. They must be the king. However, it's not, is it? And the king of Israel is painfully aware that he cannot cure leprosy or anything else for that matter. And so he assumes that the request is a pretense to create an international incident as an excuse to invade his land once again, because people are thinking in terms of power. Now, Naaman arriving in the capital would have been the talk of the town, and the leprosy incident reaches the ears of the prophet Elisha. Elisha, as you recall, received the mantle of prophecy from his predecessor, Elijah. Elisha sends word to the king that Naaman should come to his house so that he may, quote, learn that there is a prophet in Israel. The prophet does not reside at the palace. And so the next thing the story tells us is that so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Now, take a moment and picture this scene in your mind. Naaman doesn't go by himself as you or I would go to the doctor. He arrives at the home of Elisha, which we can imagine was not a large place, and he's accompanied by a retinue of horses and chariots and soldiers and wagons carrying all of their gear and food and supplies, because what they have are weapons of war and conspicuous displays of his great power. And I don't think Naaman intended to intimidate Elisha anyway. It's just how he was. It's how he traveled. But again, the disparity of power between the man of war and the prophet of God could not be more evident. Think of it as if a presidential motorcade with a military escort pulls up at the entrance of a homeless encampment. So, with Naaman parked out in front of the house, you would assume that Elisha would rush out to meet him, to meet this powerful man from another country, because that's what Naaman expected. He expected Elisha to come to him in person, but that's not what happens, is it? Elisha just sends one of his interns out with a message, a simple message. Go to the Jordan River, wash 7 times. That's it. Go to the Jordan, wash 7 times. And Naaman is furious. Naaman is furious because he expected more than this. First of all, he expected Elijah to come out in person. And then he expected a response proportional to his presence. He wanted the prophet to come out and do something impressive, like wave his arms and shout some incantations, maybe sacrifice an animal or two, burn some incense. I'm sure a fancy dance would have been nice. Naaman, he wanted his money's worth for this cure. And then there's the matter of the Jordan River, because honestly, it's not a very big river. It's not very impressive, and it's a little muddy. And Naaman goes, you know, I've got far better rivers back home than this. Why the Jordan? He's really put off. It's an insult that he should have to bathe in that nasty river. Naaman is beside himself with rage, and he's about to storm off when his servants beg him to reconsider. Remember, they seem to love this man, and they say, Father, if the prophet had prescribed something difficult, you would have done that, right? Can't you do just what's easy? And that's a good question. The answer is because easy does not comport with how Naaman views himself in the world. He's a powerful man. Easy is not what he does. But once again, Naaman listens to his credit. And he does as Elisha prescribes, and he goes to the Jordan and he bathes 7 times. And the result is that his flesh is restored to be like the flesh of a young boy. He's cured. The leprosy is gone. So what we find here is a story not just about healing, but about power. We've got two kings and a military general with all the power of their nations, but they lack the power to heal. And when Naaman goes looking for a cure, he searches for power that he understands, the power of wealth and force. But the power that he needs is the power of God. And God's power comes in forms that we don't often expect or recognize. Naaman is directed to this cure by a young foreign slave girl. And then Elisha's servant delivers the remedy. And when Naaman balks at that, it's his own servant that convinces him to take the swim. And then when Naaman finally washes in the Jordan, he is cured. He is cured because he did listen to the voices who held no power. Yes, he went to the powerful voices first. But when there was nothing left, he listened to those who had no power. The healing of Naaman is not just a cure of his disease, but it enables him to see power in a completely different light. And that is the light of God. And after being cured, Naaman and his entourage return back to the capital city. And on their remember that on their first visit, Naaman had been angry that Elisha did not come out and stand before him. But this time, Naaman humbly stands before the man of God. Naaman attempts to pay Elisha, but Elisha refuses to accept anything, even though it was a personal fortune. And Naaman confesses then, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." He is setting aside his belief in his personal and national gods and saying the only God that matters is the one that serves the people of Israel. This story is a story of power. Naaman was a man of power and he conducted himself in terms of power. And we, unfortunately, can be the same way because every day in every situation, we are assessing our own power and we are acting accordingly. We are acting with a proportionate response of power. For Naaman, who was suffering from leprosy, his immense power failed him. With all that he commanded, with all his resources, he could not obtain the healing that he needed. And it became necessary for him to embark on a journey toward humility and to heed the voices of servants and slaves, to forego fancy rituals and seek a cure through an ordinary, if not rather mundane task, swimming in a river. Through these voices, Naaman learns to recognize the presence of God in the unexpected. And so our challenge to ourselves this week and every week is to seek to strip away our reliance on power and listen to the voices of the marginalized and approach each and every person from a standpoint of humility. This sermon is about healing, but healing is not about curing an illness. Healing is about coming to the place where the walls of power and pretension no longer stand and no longer separate us from what is holy. I think about what Jesus said to those who had power in his day. He said, "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And they don't understand. And they ask him, "When did we do any of these things for you?" And Jesus' response to them is, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." We must learn to listen to and reach out to the least of these, because that is where we will encounter God. Yes, we do our acts of charity and benevolence, but they are not just to give aid and help. They really are there to bring us closer to the sacred. When we serve a meal to the hungry, when we offer clothes to the naked, we should do it in humility, because God is there, reaching back to us. And it is for this reason that we need to protect the most vulnerable among us, no matter who they are. Maybe it is the children, or maybe it is the sick, or the elderly, or the refugee, the alien, the immigrant, because in them, God is present. Being humble before God doesn't mean being weak. It means stripping away our arrogance and our pride. Naaman himself never became weak. He doesn't lose his chariots and his horses. He simply learned to listen to the powerless and to submit himself to a different power. Our goal in life should be to strip from ourselves the pride and arrogance that keeps us away from God, so that we might learn to be humble and ready for the Lord always. Amen.